Good morning. It's good to see all of you. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here at BCUC. And so if you're new here, especially welcome you. I'd love to meet you later after the service. And so glad that we can all come together to worship and to hear from God together. As we finish our series, Joy in the Journey, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul ends his letter by modeling for us what a gospel partnership looks like, especially when it comes to supporting a ministry relationally, spiritually, and also financially. And so perhaps it's fitting. I don't know if you know, but Pastor Enoch, pastor of the Chinatown congregation, and also Ryan, our resident, is currently overseas visiting our global partners. They're right now in Israel visiting Oded and Bimini. And so in many ways, what they're doing right now is modeling what a healthy gospel partnership looks like. And so they're tangibly living this out, trying to encourage them and deepen our partnership. And so this passage is in fact a great segue to our missions emphasis week, which is this weekend. And I wish I could claim credit in terms of how intentional I was in connecting this sermon series and then the weekend, but that was more of an accident by design. As I was preparing this week, I was like, oh, this is, has everything to do with next week. And so this is almost like a missions emphasis month even. So this is great. So our speaker is Reverend Rocky Chan, not to be confused with our very own Rocky Chan. He's from overseas Chinese mission in New York City. And he was actually a classmate of mine in seminary. And so I'm really excited. I haven't seen him actually since then. And so I'm really excited to see him again and to hear from him. And I think he really plays a really unique role in his church. He's the missions pastor, but also youth pastor as well. And so that's pretty unique, I think, in most Chinese heritage churches to find somebody who does both youth and missions. And so really excited to hear what he might have to say. His message title on Friday, I don't know if you caught it, is Can I Serve God Without Dying? I think you want to know the answer to that question. And so come on Friday. I think it's going to be a really great weekend. And so so as we end the series and look ahead to the next, right after the missions emphasis, we'll have our Advent series. And so let's ask God to open our eyes to the truth of His Word. And so if you would join me in a word of prayer, let's ask the Holy Spirit to be the one who opens our eyes this morning. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for once again an opportunity to come together as your people. We thank you that you call us your beloved, that you call us family. And we thank you that every week we can come together as family to hear from our Father. And we pray that you would just magnify your Son and that your Holy Spirit would just bring you glory. Father, we pray that as we hear from your word in terms of what partnership, what missions looks like in the local church, what it means for us individually, what it means for us corporately. We pray that you would shed light and that you would help us to see how we can be a part of what you're doing in this world. And so, Father, we look forward to this weekend of Missions Emphasis Week and the following week as well. We pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts, Father, that you would help us to see what you, in fact, are doing in the world and how you would want us to be involved in it. And so we give this time into your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the poet Ralph Waldo Emerson once said that money often costs too much. Money often costs too much. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that oftentimes money can be costly, especially in this sense, that it oftentimes costs us our relationships. That oftentimes money ruins relationships. You've probably seen this or experienced this firsthand, where tight-knit families who seem inseparable for whatever reason are estranged because conflict over money. Perhaps you've seen or maybe experienced best of friends who were inseparable but now are sworn enemies because of some misunderstanding that kind of drove a wedge in their relationship. Marriages break up oftentimes on account of financial challenges and differing values concerning money, according to surveys, the money is always on the top three of things that married folks struggle with. So I wish I could say that within Christian circles that we are immune from these struggles. I wish I could say that, but it's far from the truth. Because when money gets involved, it oftentimes complicates relationships. It doesn't have to, but it often does. And perhaps that's why the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about money. I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus talked a lot about money. 16 out of the 38 parables he teaches concerns how to handle money and possessions. That in the gospel, an amazing 1 out of 10 verses, 288 in all, deal directly with the subject of money. The Bible offers 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith. Guess how many verses there are on money and possessions? 2,000. And so with so much attention devoted to this subject, it should be no surprise to us that Paul is thinking about this as well. That this is clearly on Paul's radar screen. Now, in this instance, it's not him trying to teach about it in a conceptual way. Rather, he's on the receiving end of financial support from the Philippian church, and so he's reflecting carefully about the nature of their relationship. At the beginning of the letter, if you remember, Paul thanks this church because of the partnership in which they share in the gospel. And so as he ends this letter, he spells this out in further detail, making sure that this healthy partnership continues, especially because money is being introduced into the relationship. Because what often happens is that when money gets introduced into the relationship, it often creates these unspoken expectations. And so Paul is trying to make things very, very clear, as you've kind of already sensed as we were reading through the passage, right? And so the question I want to ask today is this. What does a healthy gospel partnership look like? What does a healthy gospel partnership look like? Especially as we head in to the missions conference, I think this is an especially important question to ask ourselves individually, but also as a church together. What does a healthy partnership look like? And there's three things I want us to, we'll hopefully see as we navigate through this passage. Number one is this, that it starts and ends with relationships. It's relational. Partnership is about relationships, especially spiritual relationships. Secondly, partnership involves investment. It involves investment. And investment always entails risk, as we'll see in a moment. Okay? Thirdly, it's an invitation. A partnership is an invitation to be a part of what God is doing around the world, but also in us, too. Okay? So, three things. It's a relationship. It's investment. It's also an invitation. So let's take a look at this passage. Now, partnership again starts with relationships. As you know, Paul is in prison at the moment of this writing. He's in this vulnerable position. It's quite a contrast to where he once was. He was a Pharisee at one point. He was self-sufficient. He was a position of power, and Jesus turned his life upside down, as we saw, and now he's a follower of Jesus. And he, as a follower of Jesus, as an apostle to the church, one of the things that he's being very careful about is he doesn't want to be a burden to the church. Now, he supports the principle, as you see elsewhere in his letters to the Corinthians, notably, that he supports the concept of pastors and missionaries being supported financially. But he himself chooses not to do so. He himself chooses to be bivocational and to work and support himself, as well as be this premier church planter and missionary all over the region. And he chooses to do so is because there are religious leaders, there are evangelists, and who have a reputation of doing ministry for the money, for prestige and power. And so Paul wants to distance himself from any of that and wants to be very clear about what his intentions are, that he does not want to be accused of any greed or improper motive. And so that's kind of the way that he decided to live out his life, that he would support himself. But now that he's in jail, there's no way for him to support himself. And back then, jails didn't support them, didn't provide meals for them. So those who were imprisoned had to depend on support outside of himself. And so what he was doing was that he was relying on the support of the Philippian church. And so he writes this letter really in a response of appreciation and thanksgiving for their generosity. And so let's look at verse 10 as he ends this letter. He says this: "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Now, what we see here is that Paul perhaps hasn't heard from the Philippian church in a while until Epaphroditus visits him. And so Paul is wanting to be very clear that he's excited, he's overjoyed that Epaphroditus has visited him. It's not because he gets financial provision primarily, but because of what? Renewal of relationship. Renewal of relationship. Renewal of friendship. That Paul wanted to make very clear, perfectly clear to them that this partnership is relational to the core, to avoid confusion about his motives. He's not trying to cozy up to them, try to get something out of them. Rather, his joy is rooted in relationship. Imagine the joy for Paul after languishing in prison for days, for weeks, not being able to see their friends from the Philippian church. And I could only imagine after being isolated and being kind of not being able to fellowship with anybody, what tremendous joy it must have brought Paul for him to be visited in prison, to know that he's not been forgotten, to know that people are thinking of him, to know that people are being generous with what they have with him. And so there's nothing like a good visit from a good friend that must have been such incredible encouragement to him. And so this is the reason why it's important, as we think about partnerships with our global partners, why it's so important for whenever our missionaries are home on furlough, for them to come and visit. That's why we have them come and speak to us and give testimony, just so that we can revive the relationship, to renew the relationship, for those people who don't know them, to get to know them for the very first time. And that's the reason why Pastor Enoch and Ryan are taking the effort to go overseas to visit our global partners. Why? It's because partnership is primarily about relationships. It's about friendship. It's knowing that we're for them. We got their back. And there's nothing more, I think, isolating perhaps than going overseas, being in a foreign country, in a different kind of, in a totally foreign place. And for them to do ministry there must be so challenging and difficult. And there's nothing like friendship to help them to keep going, to encourage them to press on. So not only is this partnership primarily relational, but in order for it to be healthy, it needs to be grounded in a real relationship with God. Meaning, in verse 11 through 12, which is probably more familiar to many of you, Paul shares what he's learned about God in the midst of these challenging situations. So let's look at verses 11 through 4. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every situation. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, when Paul is sharing here, he's learning something in the midst of the struggle, being in need. And that these circumstances that he's going through, that he's talking about, is not theoretical. He's literally in need. And so personally, as he's experiencing all this, he recognizes that he's learning something new about himself and about God in the midst of it. In fact, when you think about Paul, ever since encountering Christ, you can argue that his life did not get better from a circumstantial standpoint, right? I mean, in other places, he talks about being shipwrecked, about being flogged, about being imprisoned, about being tortured. Nothing about his life, ever since becoming a Christian, ended up being better for him circumstantially. And it's kind of strange that, especially in this day and age, in our culture, we have this conception that once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, once you follow Jesus, your life is going to be better. Your life is going to be great. That God owes you something or something. That God's going to bless you. That God's going to prosper you in a material sense. Whereas if we look at Apostle Paul, as we look at many other testimonies of Christians, we recognize that, you know what? Just because you become a Christian, it is not a promise that your circumstances will be better. In fact, oftentimes, as is the case with Paul, your circumstances oftentimes get worse. That they don't get better. That oftentimes you go through very difficult times. Sometimes on account of your faith. Sometimes because we live in a broken world. And the world is full of sin, full of suffering, full of injustice. And oftentimes we, like everybody else, are part of humanity and part of this broken world and broken systems. And so just because, Paul clearly has experienced loss, he's experienced suffering, but at the same time, it doesn't mean that Paul hasn't experienced what it means to live in plenty. Now, it's important for us not to impose our North American standards on abundance and plenty. But I think what Paul is saying is that, you know what, I've been well taken care of in the sense of in the bare necessities, and that is good enough. And so for Paul, you know, we see that account of his life, that he was because on account of his background, his Roman citizenship, it afforded him certain rights and privileges. And he was able to make a living for himself and support himself. And just that alone, in his mind, is abundance. It's plenty. So in his journey as a follower of Jesus, Paul has experienced life from, I guess, the best of life and the worst that life can bring, at least circumstantially. It's interesting that Paul would claim contentment in plenty because it's largely assumed, especially in our modern world, that contentment is found precisely because of our circumstances, that it's favorable. It implies that being well-fed and prosperous means contentment. That oftentimes we think that contentment is connected to our circumstances, and therefore we do all that we can to avoid being in need, because the less that you have means the less content you will be. Conversely, the more that you have, the more content you will be. That is oftentimes the default assumption that we all have. But neither are necessarily true, according to Paul. Because there is a contentment that runs deeper than what one has or one doesn't have. That beneath the search for contentment, we are asking questions about significance and meaning. That's why I attach so much significance to the kind of work that we do, to the type of school that we might end up going to the type of status we might have, the kind of relationships that we must seek. That we're trying to find contentment and satisfaction for our souls. That even in plenty, even though everything has been given to us, for whatever reason, we feel like we're lacking. We feel like we live in scarcity when in reality, we live in the 1% of this world. And that's why Paul is eager to share that there is indeed a contentment that's so deep that is not dependent on your circumstances, no matter if there's good or if it's bad. What is the secret that he speaks of? Here's the secret to contentment in the face of anything. We see this in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's a verse that perhaps, if you're a Christian, is very familiar to you. Perhaps you have it memorized. Perhaps maybe it's even your mantra. And it's a wonderful verse, indeed. But a lot of times people speak of this verse outside of its context, and it's helpful to read it in its context because we recognize that I could do all things is in reference to being able to be content in whatever circumstances you face, not everything in general. But this limitation does not make this any less significant. Paul is able to be content in everything through him, through Christ. Through Christ and his strength, he is able to do this. And here is where Paul redefines contentment for us. Now, the word contentment back in the day, originated with the Stoics. And the way the Stoics defined contentment was the ability to be self-sufficient apart from the circumstances. If you use the word Stoic today, you usually refer to somebody who's like impervious to feeling, right? Someone who's Stoic, who is steady and immune to whatever is going around them. And they have this uncanny ability to white knuckle through any kind of hardship. That's what it means to be Stoic, right? And so, according to the Stoics, contentment is your ability to again, white knuckle through the tough times. It's about self-sufficiency. Now, the secret to contentment, according to Paul, is completely different. It's not about self-sufficiency, but it's about Christ-sufficiency. His ability to be content does not come from some kind of grin and bear it, Stoic-like kind of strength. Rather, the secret to true contentment is found in and through Christ alone. That even if everything is taken away, Paul found that even when everything is taken away, the only thing that he has left is Christ. And that, he found, is enough. That, he found, is enough. In fact, many people have found that even when you are at the lowest point in your life, even when you lose everything that you hold dear, sometimes it's those very moments where you realize, I have nothing, but I do have one thing, and I have Christ. And then we realize we have everything. That we have everything that we need in this life. So when it comes to partnership, kind of circling back to this, we need to understand that, yes, we're to have partnership with each other, partnering together for the cause of the gospel, but it needs to be rooted in spiritual relationships. It needs to be, yes, we have a relationship horizontally, but it also needs to be rooted vertically. Yes, Paul needs friendship and partnership, but in many respects, he doesn't need it either. Okay, because he has Christ, and that is enough. You see, being rooted in Christ does a lot of things. What it does do is this. One thing it does is this, that it gives you a healthy perspective, and it changes your perspective, and it changes your expectations of other people. You see, what happens is this. In our relationships, we oftentimes expect things out of people. We expect things out of people, things that only God can give to you. You ever notice that? That we oftentimes expect things out of people, things that only God can do for you. We oftentimes expect things out of people, only thing God can give. We don't find contentment in God. What ends up happening? We'll have God-sized expectations for other people. We'll have God-sized expectations for things. And of course, it's an unfair burden to carry for anybody, right? For somebody to have that kind of expectation of you is an unfair burden. No one person, no one ministry can really be expected to handle all that. And that's why God-centered relationships are so critical and foundation for a healthy partnership, especially when money is involved, because it enables us to have the appropriate expectation we have for other people. That is not God's size, because we already have Christ. We already have Him. We already have enough. And therefore, when we look to other people, we have appropriate expectations of those, of others. Now, this leads us to the second point. Partnership not only is about people, it's about relationships, but it also involves investment. Okay, it involves investment, which always entails risk, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 14 through 16, Paul says this, "Yes, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again." Now, what Paul is doing, he's thankful for the church's desire to share in this struggle with him, and he recalls the generosity that they have for him when nobody was doing it.
And now we need to understand the reason why. So it's because the Philippian church, for the Philippian church, its origin story involves Paul. That Paul was the one who shared the gospel with them. We find this in Acts chapter 16. It's referring to Paul's time when he preached the gospel, starting with Lydia and then the Philippian jailer. And so the Philippian church, in some ways, its origin story is intertwined with Paul's. And so as a result of that, it makes sense that they would want to respond to what they've received, this gift of salvation through Christ. That they would want to respond through being generous to them, just as God was generous to them through Paul. And so we're only going to be generous to the degree where we've experienced the generosity of Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us. And we could see that their response was in direct proportion to what they received from God. And so since Paul, again, was the messenger of this message, it was their joy to see the gospel spread throughout the region, if that's what Paul's mission was all about. But additionally, they were also generous, not only when nobody else wanted to, but even when it was risky. We see this in verse 16 in Thessalonica, that they gave even there. Now, what happened there? Immediately after his time in Philippi, Paul goes to Thessalonica, and as it was custom, he would go to the synagogue, and he would reason that Jesus is the Christ, and some were being persuaded, and they began to follow Christ, and began to join Paul and Silas on this mission. Meanwhile, in chapter 17, the Jews were jealous. They rounded up, quote-unquote, bad characters from the marketplace and started this riot in the city. And so while this riot was ensuing, they rushed into this person's house named Jason, but they couldn't find Paul and Silas there. But Jason was charged with treason. And so Jason was guilty by association. And so despite this alarming situation, the Philippian church still gave generously, even though it came at a risk. It was a risk to be associated with Paul. It was a risk to give in this way because of the reputation of Paul and all the action that accompanied Paul. But once again, the Philippian church invested, they risked. He gave sacrificially, even when it wasn't popular to do so, even when it was risky to do so. Why? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel going forth. And so partnership, again, involves investment. And like any investments that you make, and I'm not a big like investment guy, I just know very basic things, but I would imagine that any investment, any financial investment that you make, you do your due diligence, of course, but it always involves some kind of risk. There's no guarantees in terms of how the market will be. Even though you look at all the trends, even though you read all these different things, there's still no guarantee. And so, at the same time, the kingdom's work is also an investment that also there's this unknown quantity in terms of what exactly is the output or what exactly the goal is. Yes, the goal is to preach the gospel so that people can hear the gospel for sure, but it's also difficult to know exactly what to expect. And so again, foundationally, relationship is important. And as you think about what you'll be hearing next week, the different missions, opportunities that you might have, and as you think about and consider perhaps investing in relationships, investing in God's work in overseas, some questions that we can ask ourselves to make sure that, yes, it was risky, but we should do our due diligence and be wise. And one of the things that we know is that, you know, a lot of times missions organizations are really key to the missionaries flourishing. They have time-tested processes and systems that enable missionaries to flourish and to be successful. And so there are no guarantees, of course, but it's also wise to lean on, again, collective wisdom and experience. At the same time, there are those who are called to pioneering missionary work, entrepreneurial type of work in this world. That means that people are doing new things, innovative innovating new ways of reaching people who have yet to hear the gospel. And so there's, again, an unknown quantity in terms of what exactly will happen, whether or not it will work. And again, this is where the strength of relationships are critically important, and the faith to believe that God can use both our weaknesses and strengths and our giftings to advance the kingdom. And so, again, the challenge, of course, is that with financial investments, you kind of the metrics are pretty clear. You know what you've gained and you've lost. But what makes investing the kingdom of God a bit challenging and tricky is that sometimes, again, you don't know what your present investments will bring. And oftentimes, the results aren't immediate. Sometimes they won't bear fruit in your lifetime. But that's the beauty of it. That's actually the exciting things about it. In fact, throughout church history, the pattern oftentimes is the very case where you invest and sow and dig roots in a particular community, and sometimes it takes years, decades even. You hear stories of missionaries grinding out for decades upon decades because that's what it takes oftentimes when there's hard soil. To do a gospel work, it takes time. And sometimes you don't see the fruit of your investment until much, much later, even beyond your lifetime. But what a joy it would be when one day, when all of us are in the presence of Christ and we're meeting our other family members around the world through all ages and all times, and you imagine one person tapping you on your shoulder and saying, "Are you so-and-so?" And you respond, "Yes, I am." It's like, I want you to know that your investment, your giving, your generosity 50 years ago, even though you didn't see what was going to happen, I am that fruit. Can you imagine the joy of that? The joy of being able to see that through your life and through your generosity and through your giving, that other people came to know Jesus, that heard the gospel for the first time because of your investment, even though while you're presently giving, you don't know how or when that fruit will happen. Again, that's the privilege in which we get to be a part of. That partnership is about investing in the kingdom. And sometimes, for there to be high reward, it takes high risk. Sometimes it takes, like what the Philippian church did for Paul. Even though nobody was doing it, even though it was risky, they knew that Paul was the real deal because they knew Paul. They knew his heart. They knew his motives. They knew that he was about the gospel. He's not for his own gain. And they gave sacrificially. And so that is also an invitation to us. And this leads to us to our last point, that a partnership is all about relationships. It's about investment, even if it's risky. And lastly, it's really an invitation to be a part of what God is doing in the world. And not only that, it's an invitation for God to be at work in you as well. Let's look at verse 17 and 20 as we kind of finish this last section. "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, these last few verses are in many ways a completion of his thoughts on contentment. That he assures them that this is more than investing in him, but is participating in something bigger. Again, Paul repeats that he is really okay if there was no financial support involved, but yet he was still willing to receive the help, and he was expressive in his appreciation in verse 18. He was content in whatever circumstances, for sure, but he didn't refuse the gift either. He could have adopted the Stoic mindset, right, where you of contentment, where, you know what, I don't need you, right? Or maybe a more humbler Asian way of doing it is, I don't want to bother you, right? There's a part of us that doesn't want to be dependent or indebted to somebody, right? And so certainly we don't see the opposite out of Paul either, that he has a spirit of entitlement or anything like that, that he felt like he deserves this, that Paul could have said, "You owe your existence to me. And so of course you would support me." Rather, Whether it's not receiving the gift or receiving the gift, it didn't matter to Paul. He just received it with thanksgiving and gladness. Not as if he deserved it, but he shows us how to receive graciously. Not just for the gift for itself, but the person's giving the gift. And lastly, to God, who oftentimes provides through people. And so in the end, he sees all of this as an invitation to participate in what God is doing in them and through them, that God would use them as well. And so he says something very interesting in the last part of verse 17, that I seek not the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See, what he's saying is this, that their generosity to him was evidence that the gospel is at work in them. Okay? Generosity is a sign of fruitfulness. The kind that he prayed for in chapter 1, verse 1. That their generosity, which served Paul's physical health, was indicators or evidence of their spiritual health. Now, why does generosity and maturity go hand in hand? You see, generous giving is evidence that God is more important to you than money. You know, oftentimes money, as you probably can see pretty easily, is so critical, so important. It's not a bad thing, for sure. It's neutral. It's important. It's a tool. But oftentimes it becomes more than a tool. It becomes something by which you find your security in. It's the very thing that we even find our significance in terms of how many digits our bank account is at this present moment, or how much we make for that matter. It oftentimes is a determiner of what we feel like we're worth. But what should have the greatest influence on these matters? Is it money, or should it be God? And Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, says something important about this. And he says that Jesus gave up all his treasure in heaven in order to make you his treasure. For you are a treasured people. When you see him dying to make you his treasure, that will make him yours. Money will cease to be the currency of your significance and security. To the degree that you grasp the gospel, money will have no dominion over you. Think on this costly grace until it changes you into a generous people. You see, when you give generously, you trust less in your finances as your ultimate sense of security. It shows that your spiritual account or your credit is growing and maturing, and that God's purposes in you are becoming a greater priority in your life. And so as you think about your life, is money the main currency of significance for you? Is it the main thing that brings you a sense of security in this life? Does the money or the pursuit of it, is that the driving force of what you do on a day-to-day basis? You see, the call to generosity is really an invitation to trust God with the whole of your life, believing that our ultimate security, our ultimate sense of significance and worth doesn't come from that. It comes from God, who knows us and calls us his beloved. To be generous is evidence that we grasp the good news of who we are now in Jesus Christ. When we grasp the good news, we no longer need to grasp and hold on to the things that we used to rely upon for our sense of security, for our sense of significance, whatever it is, whatever our worth may be. We don't have to continue to hold on to that grip. To the degree that we experience the Father's embrace, the grip on our treasure begins to loosen. Rather than coming to God with closed fists, whether it means holding our lives ever so tightly or shaking our fists at the sky, we can approach God now with open hands. With open hands. With open hands is a sign of surrender, a sign of trust. With open hands, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. With open hands, we learn to live generously, so that others can be blessed. You see, we receive and give freely Because ultimately, God supplies all our needs. Ultimately, it is God who meets our needs through each other. And it's more than that as well, because it's according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus that never can be exhausted, that we can tap into that. That we don't have to fear with parting with things that give us so much sense of security, because we know that God has our back, that God has our future in His hands, and therefore we don't have to clutch onto everything to dear life, but we can loosen our hands and give it to the Lord and ask Him to use it as He sees fit. See, as the Missions Emphasis Week approaches, again, it's an opportunity and challenge for us individually and us together as a church to grow, to hear about what God is doing around the world, and to hear about how we could be a part of what He's doing. And so I want you to pray and to be open about what God might want you to do, what God might want to do in your life, and no matter what season you are in your life, no matter if you're in high school or if you're in college or if you're in retirement age, everything in between, no matter what season we are in, we can always be a part of what God is doing and partner with others in what God is doing in the world. You know, we have a lot of missions partners, and I know many of you are already invested in them, praying for them, giving to them, and we praise God for that. And we pray that you would continue to do that and be renewed in your relationship and your commitment to them. But maybe for some of you, including myself, we're new to this church, and we're just getting to know about just what God is doing through our church here at BCUC. And I would encourage you, especially as this weekend approaches, to ask questions about our missions committee, to ask questions about our partners, because I'm sure there are so many of them who would be glad and willing to develop a relationship with you. Maybe you're part of a community group right now, and you're thinking and praying about how your group could be more about, that your group could be not just about yourselves, but beyond yourselves. And so maybe your community groups can consider, if you're not doing this already, adopting a global partner, or two global partners, or three, however you feel, whatever God leads you to do, to be consistent in prayer for them, keeping in touch with them, finding ways to encourage them. So, in a few weeks, we'll be also asking a pledge for this upcoming year for you to consider investing in these global partners. And so more information will be given in the next few weeks as we just ask you to pray about it and to consider how God might want to use you and to use your gifts to advance His ministry. Brothers and sisters, as we think about all these things, we have the privilege and opportunity to give generously. It's not that we need to. It's not because it's out of need, but because we get to. It's an amazing privilege that we get to be a part of what God is doing, to share in this important gospel work around the world. And so when we do that, what we'll discover is that God is more than enough. God is more than enough. And God's riches is inexhaustible for this life and the life to come. And so I commend you to just take steps of faith and to believe in what God's Word says, to believe that as you take steps of faith and be sacrificial in your giving, that God will do amazing things in your life. God will grow in you the gospel in ways that you never thought or fathomed as you take those steps of faith. And so let us pray and ask God to continue to work in our hearts and to continue to stir within us His purposes in us. Let's pray. I want to spend a few moments in quiet reflection, and I'm going to ask those who are serving communion to begin to come to the stage and as we prepare for communion. And so let's pray. Let's especially reflect upon just the table in which we're approaching and the posture in which you come. Are you coming to the Lord's table with a closed fist, holding on to your life and holding on to what you hold dear? Or will you come with open hands? Open hands, trusting in the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting your whole life unto Him, including all that you are and all that you have. come to the table. Come to the table with open hands. And believe that as you come with open hands, that Jesus is there waiting for you, so willing to lavish His grace upon you, to fill you with Himself, to renew your identity in Him, to be renewed in the fact that we are His treasure. And so let us come. Come with hearts desiring to meet Him. So let us pray and prepare ourselves.